Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. Welcome again, guests. What a great day to worship and rest in the Lord. It is so wonderful, as everything God does, that He gives us a day, a special day, each week, the first day of the week, that we can focus on Him especially, worship Him especially, gather with the saints to fellowship. Wonderful morning. I wanted to encourage the congregation with something. I was very encouraged this morning. Last night, Tammy had texted me and said that her and Grace were having a discussion about some cucumbers. I walked in this morning, and on their table, on the kitchen table, there's some cucumbers that are being pickleized. Some of you aren't going to really know what all this means because this is kind of inside Grace Fellowship Church as I was preaching through Romans, talking about the word baptizo. And it was a word they used to pickle something. So you would take a cucumber and you would soak it and it would become completely immersed, completely containing the juices that would make that cucumber a pickle. So I came in to the admin building, going to my office, and on the table there was a bucket of cucumbers and some juice. And Gracie, who's ten? Oh, that was not a good thing for me to say ten. She had left me a note on top of her saying, "Pastor, these are being baptized. Because the word baptizo is the word we talk about in the Bible. What I'm so encouraged by. She's listening. This was months ago. I don't even know how long ago we were going through that. I'm sure she was 9 then, maybe even 8. And yet she remembers, she has this picture in her mind of what it means to be immersed in the blood of Christ. To be fully immersed and soaked in that blood. That's what it means to be baptized into Christ. That Christ indwells us and we're completely, every part of us. So, parents, be encouraged that children are listening. And that knowledge won't save Gracie. But she will know the truth. And if she's not picklized in the blood of Christ, if she's not completely immersed in the blood of Christ, she can't be right against the body, her Creator. I'm going to ask a question I ask often when I come here. When I stand in this pulpit on a Sunday morning, I often ask you, why are you here today? Why are you here today? And you've been asked enough that maybe you're starting to think about it. So I'll ask you to think again, why are we here today? There's a number of answers that come to my mind as you all might be thinking. I'm here because I'm made to be here. A lot of you in this room would say, I'm here because I'm made to be here. Some might say, this is Sunday. That's what I do on Sundays. I go to church. Some might say, I'm expected to be here, and if I'm not, I don't want to put up with all the nonsense that comes for me not being here, so I'm expected to be here, so I'll go. And then some might answer, to worship my God, to know Him, to love Him more, to know Him more, to be equipped to serve Him more, to live for Him more. My response to all four of those responses that you might give to the question of why am I here? If you're here because you're made to be here, that would be your answer. Otherwise, you wouldn't be. You might as well listen. You might as well listen because you're here and you're made to be here. You might as well listen and listen to hear your separation from your Creator and your need for Jesus Christ. Listen to hear the truth of who Christ is and who you are. If your answer is, this is Sunday, this is what I do on Sundays. It sounds like the worship of the Israelites. It's talked about in Isaiah 29:13. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. If you're here, Because this is where you're expected to be. The third answer where I'm expected to be, and I don't want to take the grief if I'm not. Or if you're here because it's Sunday, that's what I do on Sunday. I would encourage you to consider that your lips and your mouths are here, your bodies are here, but your heart's far from the Lord. If you answer to worship my God, if your answer is here to worship my God, to fellowship with the saints, to know God more, to love God more, to know how to live for Him and serve Him more, then you should praise God for His grace in your life. And I hope that you've come this morning prepared to be equipped. Okay, today we're in John chapter 2. We'll be in verses 12 through 17. And we've been in the book of John. We all know what we've gone through so far. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, the prologue. It pretty much is a synopsis of the entire book of John. I went here out Friday night preaching at Mount Woodman Park, and I was up for quite some time, and one of the things that just kept coming back in my mind was John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then I think of John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, this light of the world, God Himself, the one who created all things and sustained all things, came and lived in the flesh. What a beautiful gospel. And it starts right there. In this whole book, we're going to look at the deity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. Then we see John. What great humility do you see in John, the Apostle John, the writer of this book. He didn't even name himself. And then as he's describing John the Baptist and John the Baptist's testimony, his mentor, John the Baptist, and John the Baptist, what did John the Baptist say about himself when they pressed him and pushed him and said, "What do you say? Who do you say you are?" He said, "I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. It's not about me. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's what you're looking for. The Mashiach. There he is. He didn't say, "I'm John the Baptist." He gave no credentials. He simply said, "I'm a voice crying in the wilderness." Nothing more than a voice is humility. And how we ought to consider in our lives just being a voice. Our whole lives are about being a voice pointing people to Christ. Then we see Jesus as John the Baptist turns over his disciples. He says, "No more me, him. Follow him." And two of his disciples follow. Then he goes on. We get up to five disciples. We see that he has five people following him now. And they all think they found the Mashiach. The one who's come to bring Israel back to being a great nation. And we can see in their testimonies they're confused by who Christ is, and we're going to see they're confused. They don't get it. But they do believe the Mashiach, the Messiah, has come, the Christ, the anointed one, and they begin to follow him. Last week we saw Jesus' first miracle, the miracle of turning water into wine. We were able to dig into that and understand all of the imagery that we're given there, the old water pots and the old Jewish rituals. And the grace, replacing grace as Christ, and the blood of Christ representing that wine, the overflowing of the wine, Christ's sufficient, full, the fullness of God in Christ as compared to the old water pots. We saw the primacy of Christ's deity. What did he do when he interacted with Mary, his mother? He showed her. He didn't call her mother. He called her lady or man or woman. He was differentiating himself, showing the reason he was here had nothing to do with his biological earthly relationship. That brings us up to where we are today. We're going to see another miracle, which many people wouldn't call a miracle. And we're going to see the application of that for our lives. In John 12, 2, 12 through 17, Jesus clears the temple. We would all stand for the reading of God's word. John chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered what was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." The word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Very few people who've been around the church or been around people that go to church, very few people have not heard this event, heard of this event. This event is one that most people have knowledge of. So I hope that you won't think that you already know everything there is to know about this event. Because I think there's lots that we're going to learn, that we're going to see as we look at this passage. Jesus begins his revelatory ministry. When I call this revelatory ministry, he's now revealing himself. He's revealing who he is. He's lived for 30 years, right? Not an obscurity, but basically an obscurity. We see really nothing about his life except at age 12 when he goes to the temple and his parents leave and they can't find him to come back about my father's business. But other than that, his revelatory ministry, who he is, God himself, the Son of God, has just began. And his revelatory ministry, remember, in Judea compared to the northern Galilee, the lands of Naphtali and Zebulun. Remember, Judea, that was where the religious folks were. That's where the Jews, as he would call them. So his first ministry, his first revelatory ministry in Judea, in Jerusalem, is the clearing of the temple. And one of his very last acts is the clearing of the temple again that we see in the other Gospels. So he starts out in Jerusalem, and the very first thing he does is he cleanses his temple, he clears his temple. And then in Passion Week, the last week of his earthly life, we see he goes back and cleanses his temple and clears his temple again. Very significant events. All right, let's look at today's passage, beginning in verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now Jesus and his followers, they left Cana. Remember, they were in Cana, the land of Zebulun. And they went to Capernaum. It's about 18 miles east and a tad northeast of Canaan was Capernaum. And so they traveled there. Now what's significant about Capernaum? Why did Jesus go there? Jesus went to Capernaum because that was his new home, if you will. That was his home base. As we go through the book of John, as he went through Matthew, mainly he was based out of Capernaum. Remember, he was born in Nazareth, but he was based in Capernaum. This was his new city, his new hometown. Matthew 4:13, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the same reasons of Zebulun and Naphtali. So Jesus dwelt in Capernaum. So Capernaum was a busy town, so you have the Sea of Galilee, and the River Jordan, well, all it feeds into the Sea of Galilee, and the River Jordan goes down. By the way, off of the mounts, the snow would melt, and the water would come down, and we see reference to that lot. So it would come down these rivers, and then it would hit the Sea of Galilee. And Capernaum was about 2 miles east of where that river came into the sea. It was also a very traveled route, because it was near water, it was near fish. That was where Levi, Matthew, the tax collector, was. That was a busy enough town. So Jesus was from Nazareth, a very dainty little town. Capernaum was a much more metropolitan area. So that's where Capernaum was. It was on the north part of the sea, just a little bit west of Senna. Now, the meaning of Capernaum, I think, is really interesting. It comes from two words, kapar. Kapar, which means to atone or purge. Now, it came in village because it would cover with walls and areas. It came in a village, but it meant atone or purge. So you have two words, Kapar and Nahum. And by the way, Nahum is the same as the Old Testament prophet. And Nahum means sorrow, repentance, comfort. So the word Capernaum is to cover with repentance, to cover over, to atone for, to purge. So Capernaum, a village of consolation or comfort. I find that really interesting. That Jesus would go and his ministry would be in a town that had been atoning for and covered over sorrow, repentance. Village of comfort. That's what Jesus set up his base for his revelatory ministry on this planet. On this planet, eventually he went right there to that village of comfort. Atoning and purging and covering over the sorrow, bringing comfort for those who knew they needed a Savior. So they left camp, spent not many days in Capernaum, and then what? From Capernaum up to Jerusalem. From Capernaum up to Jerusalem. Verse 15, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, for those of you who know anything about this, and maybe you don't, you're going to learn. Capernaum, up by the Sea of Galilee. Jerusalem, almost straight south, a little bit west of mainly straight south. So what's this mean went up to Jerusalem? Why does it say up to? Because they traveled south about 85 miles to get from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. About 85 miles they had to go south. Elevation of Israel. What's the elevation of Israel? Of Jerusalem, I'm sorry. Elevation of Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level. The elevation of Capernaum is about -800 feet sea level. So they had to travel 3,300 feet up to Jerusalem. Before when it says down to Capernaum from Cana, the elevation was down. 1,400 feet down to maybe 800 feet. So when you see up to and down to, they're talking about levels. They're not talking like you see. Up to being north and down being south is talking about elevations. And it's interesting because Jerusalem. Remember Kevin and Emily, when we were driving into Jerusalem from Jericho, you go from -800 feet sea level up to 2,100 feet sea level. That bus just climbing, climbing, and climbing up, and then all of a sudden, boom, there it is. It's very interesting to me. It's God's obvious plan that you go up to this, up to the temple. You go up to Jerusalem. Why did Jesus go up to Jerusalem? Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. The Passover of the Jews. What is the Passover of the Jews? John mentions the Passover three times in his gospel. 3 years, three different years. John mentions three different times that Jesus goes because of Passover. John 6:4. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. John 11:55. The Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country, went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So we've all heard of the Passover. But I'm not sure we all know of its importance in Judaism. So let's make sure we understand the Passover. What is the Passover? The Passover is a celebration that was instituted by God when he delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. So we all know the Israelites were in bondage to the Egyptians. And we see in Exodus 12, we see it chronicled, this whole thing about the Passover. Verses 1 through 20 of chapter 12, God's already spoken to Moses, and now Moses is speaking to the elders of Israel. Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. Then Moses called to the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves, according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. So they were to take a lamb. By the way, that lamb was to have no flaws, we saw in the instructions from God to Moses. Have no flaws. And then they would kill the lamb, and they would roast the lamb, and they would eat it as part of the Passover. It's not contained here, but that's what happens. So they pick a lamb without flaws. And they would sacrifice that lamb. And then they would eat that lamb. This is my body, take and eat. Broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. And verse 22, and you just take a bunch of hyssop, and a bunch of hyssop is just kind of like a paintbrush, and you put it all together. Dip it in the blood that was in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that was in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning. So he says, take the blood from the lamb, paint above the door and down the sides of the door with that blood, that flaw, that lamb without flaw. And don't go outside. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. What was the tenth plague? He was going to kill all the firstborn sons. Right? That's what's about to happen. The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. The very first Passover. He's going to pass over. There's going to be blood that's going to mark you as not an Egyptian, but as an Israelite. And God will therefore pass over your house. He won't come in and kill your firstborn. Verse 24, and you shall observe this thing. This is what he tells them. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised that you shall keep this service. And it shall be, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So what was Passover? Now this is 1,400 years later. 1,400 years they have been celebrating Passover. Every year, they were to celebrate Passover to commemorate their being delivered from the bondage of the Egyptians to freedom. Ezekiel 45:21, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days, unleavened bread shall be eaten. Passover is celebrated for 7 days. So remember, this is what we're getting our minds around now. You've got Jerusalem. And you've got Jesus going up to Jerusalem to celebrate his Passover. We're sometimes going to last for 7 days. 7 days, we're going to have this Passover celebration. And during that time, by the way, they ate unleavened bread. The reason for unleavened bread was when they were leaving Egypt, they were going to have to leave so hastily, their bread would not have time to rise, so they would bake the bread without leaven. And that was just remembering how hastily they had to leave. They didn't have time for the leaven to rise. So unleavened bread was going to be eaten. Okay, so to the Jews to this day, probably the three most important holidays are Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and the Passover. Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish New Year. Yom Kippur, by the way, Kippur, atone, Kippur, atonements, the Day of Atonements. Yom Kippur. Remember Kippur from Capernaum? I think that's really interesting. And the Passover. These are the three most important, probably the most important Jewish holidays to this day. So Jesus celebrated these holidays, we would think, but we know he celebrated the Passover because we see that he goes there each year of his revelatory ministry. We know that he went there to the Passover, to this Passion Week. And we know also that he instituted the Lord's Supper with the disciples in replacement of this Passover. The Last Supper. See, the Last Supper? The Last Supper, the Last Passover Supper, brought in the New Covenant, or the Lord's Supper that we now take. So Passover, extremely important. God had commanded them to commemorate it every year. So for 1,400 years, they've been doing this. This was a big deal. So Jesus, they traveled 85 miles down. He and his disciples traveled down because they want to come and they want to worship God and remember his deliverance. Now the pastor was due to hand Jesus went to Jerusalem, verse 14. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. So when Jesus arrives at the Passover, he sees the Jews degrading the temple. Degrading the temple. Again, I want to get this picture in our minds. The Passover would bring over 1 million Jews would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And if there were 10 per family, there's 100,000 men that need to come down to the temple in order to, or come back, come to the temple to bring the sacrifices. So you've got all these people that are coming to celebrate their deliverance, as has been commanded by God. It was the center point of the worship. This was a big deal in Judaism. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves. So out in the temple's divided, out in the outer court, there's these people that are selling these animals. Not the Holy of Holies, not the holy place, or the Holy of Holies, but they're selling these oxen. Because during this week-long celebration, it's a seven-day celebration, there'd be multiple sacrifices that would happen. So these people couldn't bring or didn't bring, it wasn't practical to bring, and weren't allowed to bring their own animals to Jerusalem. So instead, when they got there, it was called the Bazaar of Annas. And it was basically a bazaar. Annas was a high priest, and these priests would be selling these animals to sacrifice, along with oils and other things. So the people, so they come to the temple, Jesus comes in and he sees this going on, he sees the Bazaar of Annas going on, he sees all these people. Now, why didn't he do anything about this the first 30 years of his life? Because he went there, we're sure. Because it was not his time. He was not empowered by the Holy Spirit. It wasn't time for that ministry. Now, the first time he goes up there in his revelatory ministry, he comes in and he sees this going on. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. So not just selling of animals, there was also these money changers. You know how when you travel somewhere else, you go out of the country, you have American currency, you got to turn it into some other currency, right? Money changers. You have to change your money for the right kind of currency. Well, that was the same thing here. All these Jews would come from all over Israel, they all had different currencies. There was Roman currency, and there was all different kinds of Jewish currency. So in whatever province they were from, they would come, and they would have to change it in for the proper currency. And here's an interesting fact, is that I'll read this first. Exodus 30, 14. Everyone including among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more than the poor, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. When you give an offering to the Lord, make atonement for yourselves. So these shekels were to be given as the temple tax. But the Sanhedrin had determined that the temple tax needed to be an Tyrian shekel from the land of Tyre. Because the Tyrian shekel was at least 94% pure silver. So they had said it has to be a certain shekel. And so when people would come, they would trade them out for this proper shekel that they would have to give for their temple tax. And so what we see in Matthew 21, we talk about the second cleansing, and he says that it is written, Matthew 21, 13, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. They were stealing from these people. They were doing unfair money changes. They were charging exorbitant prices for these correct animals. You can't bring your own. We'll sell you the pure ones, and we'll overcharge you for them. So in the temple of God, the house of God, Jesus comes in. He's there, and he wants to worship. And what's he hear? He hears bartering going on. He hears money being exchanged. He hears cows mooing and sheep baying and doves and pigeons squawking. All this is going on in the temple. This place that's supposed to be, this celebration, this commemoration is supposed to be worshipful to God. You turn it into some kind of a farmer's market. right in the temple. So Jesus has gone up for this commemoration and this celebration of God's merciful deliverance to the Israelites, for the Israelites from the Egyptians. It's been going on for 1,400 years. And he comes and sees the temple being degraded. And he performs a miraculous prayer. Miraculous prayer. Now, we don't often consider this a miracle. You ever heard of this as being one of his miracles? I will assert to you it's a miraculous prayer, and I'll tell you why. So, now the Passover Jews, verse 13, was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those with gold boxes and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. Let's get this setting up now. You've got thousands of Jewish people inside of this not that big of an area, right? The Temple Mount, it's not that big of an area. You've got thousands of people milling around. You've got temple guards. Remember the Levites were temple guards because they were no longer prisoners as women. Now, they would have been unarmed, but they were Jewish temple guards to keep order, to keep Annas, the priest's order. And then you had Fort Antonio. Remember Fort Antonio, Kelly? Emily? Fort Antonio was the fortress that the Romans had that overlooked all of the temple, all of the Temple Mount, and you have these Roman soldiers. So you've got thousands of people knowing that I'm doing their business. You've got the temple guard, and then you've got Roman soldiers, and Jesus, with a whip of cords, runs them all out of there, gets all the animals out of there, turns, dumps out money, and tips over tables. Who does that? And gets away with it. God. In God's providence, Jesus did this miracle. There is no way if you can get your mind around what that situation would look like, this could happen. This is early in his ministry. All he's done is water to wine, and not very many people knew it. This is the first time he shows up. And this guy, and the Roman, why did the Roman soldiers get him? They don't even get him. They probably like him a little bit. But just think about it, you've got Roman soldiers, you've got the temple guard, you've got all these Jews milling around, and Jesus is able to run them all out of there, all the animals out of there, dumps out money, tips over tables, and nobody touches them. Who does that? God. That's who does that. God's providence, he was able to do this miracle. And it was also a prophesied miracle. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. John the Baptist, preparing for the Lord. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. The Tyrian shekel. The money changer. He will purify the sons of Levi. The temple guards. The Levitical, no longer priesthood, but those that serve in the Jewish hierarchy and purge them as gold and silver. Then they offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. This is exactly what happens here in John 2. So it was prophesied by Malachi, and it was in God's providence going to happen. And I will assert to you the next time you read over this, or whenever you read over this the rest of your life, recognize the miracle that was, because that's not going to happen for just anyone. If I'm his disciples and I see this, I'm like, how did that happen? Nobody touched him. So he comes to the temple, filled with all the people and the commotion, the bartering and the mooing and the squawking and the bang and temple guards and Roman soldiers and all that. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the change of money, overturned the tables. An amazing miracle, only under God's divine decree would that happen. Then, Verse 16, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. There's some significance to those who sold doves. Why did he turn to those who sold doves? I think here's why. Doves were the sacrifices for poor people. Those that couldn't afford a lamb, couldn't afford oxen, they bought pigeons or doves because they were much cheaper. Look at Leviticus 5. Way back in Leviticus 5, if he is not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord for his trespass which he has committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a sin offering, the other is a burnt offering. Not only were they degrading the temple, they were stealing from poor people, taking advantage of poor people. Jesus is angered, and he cleanses the temple. He said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. He made them with the cords. He broke them all out. He dumped out their money. He tipped over their tables. What is all that about? I thought we weren't supposed to get angry. I thought anger was a sin. This seems to be a fit of rage, doesn't it? We see in verse 17, Jesus is filled with righteous indignation. Righteous indignation. He just made a whip. He pours out money. Tips over the table. He verbally rebukes people. And then look at verse 17. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. The disciples remember that zeal for the temple, for the house of God, is from the Old Testament. It's in Psalm 69. 69, verse 9. David says this, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Zeal has eaten David up, and the disapproval of those who disapprove of God had fallen on David. Isn't that exactly what's going to happen to Jesus? The disapproval of those who disapprove of God falls on Jesus, and zeal for the house of God has eaten him up. Zeal. Zeal. The word, the Hebrew word for zeal, kenach. Kenach. And it means ardor of anger of men against adversaries or of God against men. This is in passionate anger that Jesus is displaying. Do not for a second misunderstand what's going on here. Jesus is passionately angry. That is what zeal is. It is a passion. It's ardor. It's ardor of anger. Passion of anger. The Greek word zelos. Excitement of mind. Ardor. Fervor of spirit. The fierceness of indignation. Punitive zeal. That's what the word means. Jesus was passionately angry. He was displaying indignation and punitive zeal. Punishing those who were degrading the temple of God. Jesus was not willing, and by the way, is not willing to tolerate degradation of the temple. Now I want you to hear me. I need you to hear me, because where we're going to go next is where we need to be sanctified. We need to be recruited and corrected and understand something. God, Jesus, did not and will not tolerate the degradation of the temple. Let's look back at our passage. Listen. Verse 14. And he found where? In the temple. Those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers doing business. When he had made up the boards, he drove them out of where? The temple. With the sheep and the oxen, poured the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that there's been zeal for your house has eaten me up. What was Jesus angry about? The degradation of the temple. Now, Let's consider the temple. Pay attention. The temple was in Jerusalem. Before that, the tabernacle moved around. Where is the temple today? Is this the temple? Of course this isn't the temple. This is just a building. Matter of fact, at one time it was a building used for cult worship. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. This is to the saints. You are no longer foreigners. You're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom all, you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Listen, beloved, this clearly states that you and I are being built together for a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. This is where God lives. That is where God lives. That is where God lives. That is where God lives. He will not. He did not and he will not stand for degradation of the temple. 1 Corinthians 3. Oh, that we would get this. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Josiah, I don't know your testimony, but if you testify that you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to understand something. That Christ lives in you. This is the dwelling place of God. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? That's not a question mark, that's a statement. Greater, the temple of God is holy, which you are the temple of God. We are the temple of God. If we defile the temple of God, we will be destroyed. Listen, two things about this are really key. God will chasten, scourge, whip. You know why we're chastened, beloved? He loves us. You know why we're chastened? Because we are the temple of God, and he will not tolerate degradation in his temple. So he will chasten those that he loves. He will cleanse us. He will purify us, modernize us. He will clear his temple. 1 Timothy 6. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful, Paul says. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. See what? Food? My body? Temple. Perish. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Nay, deal my name. Never be. Don't even think it. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? God has put the Holy Spirit in you. You are now a temple for God, and you are not your own. For you were bought with Christ. Oh, what a price. That God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us and lived a perfectly sinless life and died a sinner's death in this nasty flesh. God Himself, that's the price that purchased you. You're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Would we join Christ in sexual sin? Some of you need to understand something. Your sexual sin is not a besetting sin. It is your separation from God, and He will not tolerate it. He will not tolerate degradation in His temple. Do not be deceived. Neither adulterers, nor fornicators, nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God. If you're living in sexual sin, you're practicing the laws of sexual sin, repent and believe on Christ. Stop believing a lie that you're right with God. We must flee sexual morality. Okay, stay with me. 2 Corinthians 6. You have to turn there. 2 Corinthians 6. Starting in verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Corey, you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, because of that, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We are to cleanse ourselves. Jesus cleansed the temple. We must too. We must not tolerate sin in our lives or in the life of the body as being fit together as a temple. See, again, Josiah, I don't know if Luke claims Christianity, but if Luke claims Christianity, you cannot tolerate sin in Luke either. Nor in yourself. Because we are being fitted together as a temple for God. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. What makes us think that we can continue to practice lawlessness? Doesn't Jesus tell us in Matthew 7:23, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness? He will not, does not, will not, did not tolerate degradation of the temple. Okay, I'll clean up so I can get right with God. Ain't gonna happen. I will clean up because I'm right with God. Will happen. Must happen. God will chase him, and we must cleanse ourselves. We are to understand God will cleanse through chastening. He will purify His church. Christ, remember husbands like wives, Christ purifying the church and making us stop, making any other blemish, He's going to chasten us to drive out those impurities. And we too, by the grace of God, are to cleanse ourselves of all filthiness. Why is it if Jesus did not, will not, has not, won't tolerate degradation of the temple, we think we can tolerate degradation of the temple? Why do you think we can do what Jesus was angry about? Because all those Jews were doing was just self-advancement. They were just doing what would advance themselves. You know, one of the reasons the Pharisees and the Sadducees and Sanhedrin were so afraid of Jesus was because He was upsetting the apple cart of their religion and was working so well for them. Look, if what you're doing is just trying to advance yourself, that's exactly what they were doing. I know, I shouldn't ask. But, pragmatically, it gets me why. Hey, look, these people can't bring their animals from all over. We'll sell it to them. Yeah, we might overcharge a little bit, but they got to buy them somewhere. Yeah, they got to have a certain coin, and we'll make that exchange a little uneven, a little unfair. Yeah, we'll turn the temple into a place of our self-advancement. If you believe that Jesus Christ died, that you might advance yourself, prosperity gospel preachers, that's a lie from the pit of hell. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, the village of comfort, the village of consolation. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. And they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This important celebration where they're going to commemorate their release from bondage with the Egyptians. They've been celebrating for 1,400 years. This beautiful, holy worship week. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Closing thought. Beloved, do you have the same righteous indignation for the holiness of the temple of God as your Lord Jesus Christ? Listen, do you have the same love of righteous anger, of righteous indignation? For the holiness of God, for the purity of God, for the holiness of His temple, that our Lord Jesus prayed for. Are you ripping out your sin? Are you never with the cords? You're driving that sin out of your life? Or are you making excuses for it? You know, I'm just a little covetous. I mean, everybody else around is getting married. Why not me? God, you're better send me a spouse. Whip it out of there. Or are you like the religious people of Jerusalem who were using the temple as a place for self-advancement? Are you using this temple as a place for self-advancement? Whether it's your money or your prestige or your position. Look, let me tell you something. You use this temple in the fear of man, and you're afraid to preach the gospel, proclaim the good news to a sinner because you're afraid of the reaction. You're using this temple for self-advancement. Drive it out. zeal for God's temple will eat us up. Not might, not should, not maybe will, it will. We will care about holiness. We will care about the purity of Christ's bride, the church. We will understand that this parable, this event, this shows us about Christ's zeal for the temple. And then we see a clear change from the temple being that building that was torn down in AD 70 that all the Mexican preach about next week. And then you see now the temple as you and me, beloved. We're being fit together for a place for God to dwell. And he will not, did not, and cannot tolerate degradation of the temple. Stop degrading the temple, beloved. If you're a believer, you will stop degrading the temple. You will stop making excuses for your sin. By the grace of God, by the power of Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will drive that from your life. And you will, by the grace of God, spur one another on love and good works. You will not tolerate sin in the life of a confessed believer. You will not tolerate the sin of Luke. You will not tolerate the sin of Josiah if you're both believers. That's your claim. See, the problem is, I don't want to go talk to somebody else. Do you know why? Because you refuse to drive it out of your own life. So how could you possibly talk to somebody else about driving out of theirs? Get the log out so you can see clearly to get the dust. We must get the dust. We must care about the holiness of the temple, just like our Lord and Savior did. Amen?